Well, we're in the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting with us, we've been here for quite some time and are actually just coming into the home stretch here over the next few weeks. But last week, Pastor Richard walked through Hebrews 11. We enjoyed some vacation time. And this week, I'm going to try to get through about half of chapter 12. But before doing that, I want to back up all the way just to the end of chapter 10, kind of pick up some of the important thoughts that are going to kind of help us navigate through the 12th chapter here in hopes that we can understand things clearly. In chapter 10, verse 38, the author of Hebrews makes this statement. He actually makes this quote. He says, "My righteous one will live by faith." And probably for many of us, that's actually fairly familiar territory, because Paul picks up that very statement to describe what it means to become a Christian, essentially. That we live in the sense of moving from death in our sins to life eternal because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not what we do, where we go, how good we are. It's simply because of the goodness of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on a cross, His death in our place. And so Paul makes this great statement. We live eternally by faith in that historical event in the person of Jesus Christ. That's just a great statement. Now, Hebrews picks up the identical statement, but I think intends to use it in a different way. And I think as we go through chapter 11 and 12, it's important to know the different way that Hebrews is going to use this. Hebrews, I think, is already assuming that now these are people who are people of faith, who trust in Jesus Christ. And now it's describing the kind of life that the people who are followers of Jesus live. The people who follow Jesus Christ live a life that is a life of faith every day, every week, every month, year upon year. It is a pilgrimage of faith, of believing in some things that are true and more real than this world that you can see and touch. And Hebrews gets to the end of chapter 10 and calls us to be a people who are a people of faith. Now that sets the scene, obviously, for chapter 11, because chapter 11 wants to make sure we understand what faith looks like. I mean, it's one thing to call us to live faithful lives and to live lives of faith, but another thing to know exactly what Hebrews has in mind. And so last week, Pastor Richard walked through that. I'll just review a couple things before we launch into new territory. I want to just mainly pick up the first couple verses there, because I think they're the ones that set sort of the tone for the entire 11th chapter. Faith, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith, biblical faith, the kind of life we're supposed to live, is a life that is absolutely certain that what is really real is what is not even seen with your own eyes. This room, these chairs, this carpet, the trees outside, the grass maybe you raked yesterday, that's not the realest real thing in the world. The realest thing is God's presence. The realest person is God's Son. Everything about this chapter is directing our eyes to be fixed on Him and to never lose sight of that. And the whole 11th chapter then is just simply a story or a series of stories of people who lived that way. It's actually a curious collection, really, of stories. If you were just going to pick out who are the greatest figures of the Old Testament, this is not the list you had built. Some of the greatest figures just get passing mention. David is just mentioned. Samuel just mentioned. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets are just sort of lumped together as almost an afterthought, as the prophets as well. They also had faith. But then we have a series of stories of people like Enoch and Noah who had a faith in something that they couldn't see, but they just believed to be real. And it fueled their lives. They just allowed that confidence to shape every decision, every action of the course of their lives. That's what Hebrews 11 is wanting us to see and understand that faith is all about. And I think the reason verse 3 goes where it goes is because it's not just a story of the records of people's lives. It's wanting us to understand that what is invisible is more real than anything you or I have ever laid our eyes on. And so he goes firstly to this statement: by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, that's Jesus, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You hear what he's saying? He's saying all this stuff that appears so real and concrete, it's actually made out of things that aren't even visible. The realest real things you have yet to see. That's Hebrews 11's description of faith. And so live life in light of the fact that the realest things are Jesus Christ, the presence of God, your heavenly home, Not this world. Chapter 11 then are those stories. People who did it. People who lived exactly that way. And the stories are astounding. Stories like Abraham's who left his home and committed to a life of pilgrimage, knowing that he was looking for a city whose builder was God. He didn't want a city like Vernon built with human hands. He longed for something more. People like in verse 35 who chose willingly to stay imprisoned. I mean, isn't this an incredible description? They chose when they could be released. This is the description of verse 35. A jailer, this is how I picture it. A jailer came to the door of the prison they were sitting in, had the keys and said, if you just give up this faith thing, you can have everything out here that's real. And hear what they did? They said, no. I'll stay in because what is real is not through that door. What is real is not visible, and I will not trade the realest real things for what this world has to offer. These are the people Hebrews 11 brings to us and presents to us. And then we want to pick up here in chapter 12. Therefore, like this is the implication, and just before we read on, this is a great word. This is one of these million-dollar Greek words. Toi garun, which is actually, if we were to translate that in English, here's your best shot. Therefore, therefore, therefore. It's a compound word. Three words that all mean the same thing. Three different words for therefore. Smushed together in Hebrews 12:1 to say, here is the grand implication. In light of all that, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising this shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's what's real. Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if I was just to try to unpack those few verses as we get going here, what I'm going to do this morning is look at five things coming through these verses. We'll get to that in just a second. But we need to make sure we understand what the big thing here is, what the one command is in these verses. Because there's really only one. Everything else supports it, describes it, helps us obey the one focal command that Hebrews 12 wants to present. If you've ever heard someone preach on Matthew 28, Jesus' Great Commission, where he talks about disciple making, and he says, you know, go therefore into all the world, you know, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize, teach. Probably if you've heard someone teach on that, they've said something like this. In all of what Jesus said, there's only one command there. It's make disciples. Everything else describes it or is secondary or serves that purpose of making disciples. And so if you read Matthew 28, it sounds like there's five or six commands. Really, in essence, there's one with a whole bunch of things to help us do the one thing. Hebrews 12 is the same. One command and five things that help us obey the one command. So I will give the one command the way I think the author of Hebrews would have given it if he was standing here preaching this sermon. So kind of hold on for a second. Here is the one command. You ready? Run! That's what he would have said. I guarantee it. Sorry if you have hearing issues, but that's what he would have done. That's how it's written. It is such a strong imperative that whatever else you hear or read, whatever else you do, let us lay aside every weight, all the sin which clings, and run. We are a running people. Paul says, as he sums up his life, I've kept the faith. I fought the fight. I finished the race. And for all of us who just long to get to that end, to be able to say, I did it. I ran. And I finished. These are your verses. Because Hebrews 12 wants to tell us five things that are essential to that kind of living. The kind of living we see modeled in Hebrews 11. The kind of living that fulfills that command that says run. Use all your strength and energy and diligence and run. Don't dawdle. Don't stroll. I'm a stroller. Like when we go for walks, Linda's actually usually faster. I'm the guy who's like, look at that. Look at the bug. Look at the rock. So, but when it comes to faith, there is no place for that. It is run with all your energy. So we'll read the verses and then we'll unpack these five things. Picking up in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Five things. If you're into note-taking, you might want to write them down as we go through. I'll try to make sure I list them as we go. Point number one of Hebrews chapter 12, be inspired by previous runners. I think that's the beginning point. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I always had this picture as a kid because I've read this passage for years. This was one of those favorite scenes in Hebrews. One of the few that I thought I could understand. Ironically, I didn't. I had this picture of this great stadium. Have you, you've been to a game, right? And there's all the fans and they're all cheering. I pictured me. I was down on the field running and all of chapter 11, it's like the saints of all human history are gathered around. They're going, go, Don, go. Now, it was sort of an imaginary thing because you can't ever picture me running in a stadium, and I get it. It's all right. Unfortunately, that's not the image. That's not the point of what chapter 12 is saying. In fact, if you were to go back 2,000 years ago and sit there with the people who first read that, I guarantee you that image would not have come to mind at all. What they would have read was something more like this. Therefore, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, not watching me, but who are telling me of the kind of life they lived, the faith in God that they had, and the fact that it was not in vain. It's worth it. Keep running. They're testifying. They're the kind of witnesses that sit in the court docket, who people come and ask questions to and say, did this happen? Did that happen? And they say, yes or no. And they fill in all those gaps. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 4, you get a taste of it in the description of Abel. By faith, Abel, one of these witnesses, offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice to Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he's still speaking. That's the kind of witnessing. Abel's still speaking. Now, what is he saying? You think of his life. He, in one moment, made an action, a decision to worship God that was going to put him at odds with his brother that leads to his death. And Abel is still speaking to say today and saying, it was worth it. It was worth it. Given the choice to give up my life under the same circumstances 100 more times, I would choose it 100 more days. These witnesses testify to this truth, all of them over and over again. Be inspired by the previous runners. Get to know their stories. Spend time in Hebrews 11 if you haven't yet. It's great. You know, maybe a great spring break devotional or leading up to Easter. Take time reading through their stories. Ask yourself, why does Hebrews 11 choose the people it chooses? Why does it leave out the ones it does? Why does it include the details of their stories that it does? Why would it tell me that Abraham, the one thing it's going to tell me about him there near the end of the chapter is that he knew he had the child of promise, that God had come and said, Abraham, I'm giving you a son, and through this son, I'm going to bless the world. But Abraham, now I want you to go, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice and take his life. Why include that? Like, Abraham had a tension to deal with like few of us have ever had to grapple with. And it's interesting, if you read through the description given there, what does he do? He just reckons that God will be able to find a way through this incredible tension. And so he reckons in his own mind that maybe God will raise him from the dead. After all, he is the child of promise, and I'm going to obey. And even though I can't fit the things together, God will be faithful. And so here we see in Abraham an example of a man who has faith even though he has tension. Have you ever had tensions? Bet you have. things that you know to be true about God, where you try to put the pieces together and you go, how does God's power and His sovereignty and His love and what I'm experiencing, my decisions and my sin, how do I make sense of them? The worst thing you can do is be paralyzed by them. The best thing you can do is read stories like Abraham, where you're just modeled of how you live through that and how you just continue to have faith in God. Or take Jacob's story. Be inspired by that. A man who is self-made. Of all the self-made men the world has ever seen, he's the poster child. He will do it his way on his terms, and he will need no help. That's a story. You go and read it through Genesis. He wrestles with God, the audacity to do that. God strikes his hip. For the rest of his life, he's wounded. He will walk with a limp. Isn't it interesting that Hebrews 11, the one thing it will point out, is with his dying breath, he blesses his sons. He bows and worships God, clinging to his staff. Don't think for a second Hebrews isn't wanting you to understand something about Jacob. Here's a man who went almost his whole life, trying to be independent and do it on his own. And in this great final confession, he bows and worships God and says, it was worth it. I'll be crippled every day of the week if I can bow and worship you. And if I got to carry a staff, so be it. Be inspired by these people. You see, the people who we choose to set up as our heroes, our examples, they shape us, don't they? It's the reason why in Canada we have hockey players and not cricket players, because we've got heroes. Wayne Gretzky, Sidney Crosby, right? You grow up, you're little kids, and you look to them, you go, I want to be just like them. I don't want to play that game. I want to play this game because I want to be like that people. And whether we ever realize it or not, they shape who we are, what we value, what we do. Choose your heroes carefully. Just throw this out. They're not probably going to come out of Hollywood. And so if you're holding those kind of people up, just actors and athletes, probably who you're being shaped to be is missing the mark. Read good Christian biography. Read Hebrews 11. Read your Old Testament. Enough said on that one. Be inspired by the previous runners. Second thing, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You see, if you're going to run, the second thing you need to know is that there are things that can hinder the process of running. Have you ever watched a kid in winter with a snowsuit on trying to run? It's like it doesn't work very well. They get tired out really quick. They're like a marshmallow. And eventually they just kind of flop over. And actually, you kind of laugh, but that's actually closer to the image going on here in Hebrews 12 than we probably want to know, because the kind of running he's describing, it's the Olympic sort of thing. It's how they did it in those days. And he's not commending, he's not saying, go become an Olympic athlete, but we need to understand they competed nude. They stripped off. They literally, it's like, we'll get rid of all the weight so we can run faster. And now Hebrews is saying, in a spiritual sense, do that. Don't let anything weigh you down. Now he starts with sin. That's probably pretty obvious. Hopefully, you know, if you've been hanging around here a while, that sin will slow you down. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, not only does it slow you down, it actually causes you to not be able to understand the Word of God. That's the consequence. If we choose to sin, we are choosing to not be able to see what God has spoken, not be able to understand who His Son, and not be able to appreciate them the way we ought to. So if there's sin, get rid of it. It will slow you down. It will take you off course. But he doesn't stop there. And this is the curious thing to me out of this passage. It's not just sins. He also says there are other things, and they might be legitimate. Under certain circumstances, they might be good. But if they are slowing you down, get rid of them. Don't risk it. And see, we usually try to figure out how close we can get to the line of here's sin and how close I can get without stepping over. It's the wrong question. The right question is, how can I be fast? How can I be quick? How can I run this race well? And if stuff has to go, that might be good for others, but for me, it's holding me down or slowing me down. There's the right question. Every decision, every issue, there's the grid. Yes, is it sinful? Is it right or wrong? Absolutely. But beyond that, will this help me run faster? Will this relationship, will this place, will this book, will this movie, will this course, will living here, will do it? Am I going to run fast? If not, set some of it down. And if you're, I don't know, let me pick an age, I'll be safe. If you're 40 or above, there, I'm in it. Don't assume that this is easy. I think, in fact, it actually gets harder. We pick up weights as we go, right? We just keep adding to the pile. And it's not necessarily that this is just a thing for young people of, man, if they just lived better. This is one of those things that we can be in serious spiritual danger if we accumulate weights around us that one day we just simply are barely moving because we're carrying so much. And it's not that it's sin, it's just slowing down. Remove all hindrances, weights, and sins. Maybe the one thing you need to hear this morning is that. And you need to go home and think through this afternoon, what are the weights? Why am I moving so slow spiritually? Maybe there's weights that you just need to let go of. Thirdly, this is the one where I'm very glad it's right here in the passage because I guarantee I wouldn't have the guts to say this one out loud. It's this. Understand that even in your hardships, even in your trial, it could be worse. That seems to me to be terrible pastoral advice. I mean, shouldn't we be encouraging people and saying, hey, hang in there? Instead, what Hebrews says is, hey, consider him, Jesus. He's been through this to the point of death and you haven't. So don't quit. This seems to me to be one of those ones that's awkward to say, but man, for myself, in those moments where I'm going to be really honest with myself, I need to hear it. I need to hear Don Reeve just suck it up. Sometimes, not every time. Just, it's not that bad. And so, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So keep running. Think for a second of the people that are being told that. That'll put it into perspective. Imprisoned, possessions seized, houses lost, jobs taken. And what's his advice to them? Don't give up because they haven't killed you yet. That's the third one. Somehow, get a right view of hardship. I don't claim to have understood this one completely, but I see it right there. Sometimes tell yourself in your struggle, in the running, in the fatigue, in the weariness, it's not as bad as it could have gotten. Jesus died. So don't quit. Fourthly, this continues in the same sort of vein, and interestingly enough, in this passage, this one gets the most text, the most words, the most verses committed to having us understand the fourth one here. Embrace the positive side of hardship. Verse 5 to 11 are all about that. You and I will at some point, maybe today, maybe last week, maybe next week, we will face things that are brutally hard. And if we just stay in the hardship, or if we in those moments of hardship ask God, why are you doing this to me? Why me? Or even worse, God, if you're that kind of God, if that's the kind of God, I've heard people say this, if you're that kind of God, I want nothing to do with you. Don't lose the opportunity of hardship. You see, it's not a guarantee that hardship has a positive element to it. You look at verse 11, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. I'm sure we can all agree with that. Yes. I don't want to diminish it. I'm certainly not unaware of the painfulness of hardship. But look what it says. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I've also experienced that. Things that I thought I might not come through, and now in retrospect I see how God used them in my life. But it's not a guarantee. The verse isn't done. To those who have been trained by it, don't miss the training that happens through hardship, the positive side of that. I wish we had probably 2 or 3 weeks. In fact, next winter, if you are still around Emmanuel after Christmas next winter, I plan on doing a series about suffering and the problem of pain. Because I think this is one of the most serious threats to our faith in our world. We just don't have a good way of thinking about this. It's kind of foreign for us in many respects. We don't talk about it. And I think Scripture brings us right up to it and says, don't miss it. God is in it. He's still sovereign. And your understanding of who God is has to fit with that in order to be biblically faithful. Now, there's 2 dangers in this. Let me just point them out very quickly in verse 5. First is the danger of treating it lightly. That is, you go through hardship and you just treat it flippantly. And some Christians, I think, sort of slide into this under the false idea that I should just be always rosy and always light, and it crosses over into sort of a flippant thing where we fail to see the hand of God at work. And sometimes it's because we think that's what faith ought to look like, and I don't think that's necessarily true. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. It's real, and it's legitimate, and sometimes it's hard, and some of you are sitting here this morning. I wished I could have just ushered you out of the room before I started saying this, because I fear where it's leaving you. God loves you, and cares for you, and is with you through the hard things that you're facing. Hebrews wants you to know that. In fact, that's going to be the point in just a second here. But second danger we face is to be weary when reproved. See, the one hand in verse 5, we can be flippant. The other hand is we can just be overwhelmed. We can just be so despondent. We can have our eyes so fixed on the hardship that we fail to see the God who is still there, who loves us. Because that's the point he's driving at. That's what's going to happen from verse 7 pretty much to verse 10. If you're going through hardship, don't just question God. Remind yourself that it's saying some true things about who God is. Number one, that he loves you. And his point all through here is a father disciplines his son properly. Of course, there's abuses to this, and we understand that. But in a proper, right way, you know what it's like if you see a parent who isn't disciplining their child, and you're in Walmart, and you're going, what's happening? I'm sure all of us have experienced it. And you're saying, that's not love. There should be something there. That's what Hebrews is talking about. The fact that God is there disciplining us is actually evidence of his love towards us. And the second thing it's evidence of is the fact that we're part of the family. The fact that we experience the discipline, the correction, the teaching, the prevention, God's hand at work through hardship is evidence that I am a child of God. It's not the opposite. But you see, that's where our minds want to go, isn't it? I'm going through hardship, so God must not love me. I'm going through hardship. I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. Hebrews 12 says, no, you got it backwards. You're going through hardship, and God's going to train you through it precisely because he loves you. And you're going through hardship, and God is there with you precisely because you are one of his children. Don't miss that. Understand the positive value of hardship. Now, those are the first four, which gets us to the last one, which you're probably looking and saying, why did you skip over the first couple verses? Why did you miss the part of Jesus in all of this? What about fixing our eyes on him? What about considering him? I did all that because it's the most important one, and I wanted to reserve it to the end to make sure that if you have any thought kind of still going through your mind as we come to an end, this is it. You see, along with run, there's one other command in this passage. All those others sort of support it, the dropping the weights, the dropping the sins, the understanding hardship. They all support running, but there's one other command, and it's this. Consider Jesus. Get your eyes fixed on him. Isn't that great advice? If you're going to run, and you're going to run hard, you need to know where you're going. I remember as a kid, I'm not sure what I had. I've never labeled with anything, but I was one of those kids who was always looking at stuff. Still to this day, we were down in San Diego, and what am I doing? I'm like walking around one day, and I'm like tripping over curbs. Anyone done it? Care to confess? Because you're not looking where you're going. Did your parents not say, watch where you're going? I was one of those kids, like, look up there. In fact, true story, so we're in the San Diego airport, and I have to go to the washroom. And they put these big metal shelves at the weirdest spot, right here. So I'm in the washroom, and I like walk right into one, and it makes a big thunking noise, and there's a guy standing next to me, and it's one of those awkward moments. It's like, well, he heard it. He knows what happened. I can't avoid it. I might as well say something. Have you heard it? It's those sort of voices in your head. It's like, I don't want to admit that was really foolish, but he knows, so I might as well make light of it. So it's like, oh, that's a weird place to put a shelf. I walk up with this big red mark on my head, right? A little while later, because our flight gets delayed, what do I have to do? Go to the washroom again. What do I do? Funk. Do it a second time. Like, how can I do this? Right? But here's the point of Hebrews 12. If you're running, fix your eyes on where you're going. Hear the logic? And where are you going? Towards Jesus. In fact, Paul's going to say it this way as he unpacks it in Ephesians. He said, it's like we're already seated with him. Remember Jesus seated beside the right hand of his Father? Paul says, in a spiritual sense, we're already there. So when you run, get your eyes on Jesus and run with all your might. Don't trip up. Don't get distracted. You run towards Jesus. Now, he's going to give us some things to meditate on here. Won't have time to walk through them all, but just a couple quickly. Look at what he says first. He uses the name Jesus. That in itself is instructive. He could have spoken of him as Lord or Christ or used any one title. Instead, he points to the most human name he could have chosen, Jesus. The Son of God who became fully man, who walked among us, who loved people, who cared for them, who demonstrated mercy, who forgave sins, who fed the hungry, who healed the sick. Hebrews 12 says, get your eyes fixed on that. Know his love for you and his compassion toward you. Then he goes on and he describes him this way. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. We've come across this before in Hebrews. This is a description from way back in the early chapters. Jesus is like a pioneer. He blazes a trail. That's the founder part. He blazes a trail for us to follow. And then he says, come, follow me. I've already made the trail. But now Hebrews 12 is telling us, not only did he blaze the trail as a pioneer, he's the perfecter. So in my mind, it's this image. He makes the trail. He does the journey. Then he says, come and follow me. And then he walks back and he picks me up and he says, I'm going to actually carry you. And so he's got me and he's carrying me along with him. That's the description. Like, what is there to not love about that? Fix your eyes on that. Make sure your hope is in him, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He despised the shame. But he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Back to this incredible description. Jesus at the right hand of God. He did it all because of incredible joy. And if he did what was set out before him, how can we do anything less than what is set out before him? And if he did it because of the joy that was in front of him, I guarantee you, if you follow the course, there will be joy before you. That's the logic of the passage. Now, very quickly, verse 12 and 13, because we're not quite done. One last thought, and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He ends, I think, with a great, it's still a sports analogy. We're still running here. And then he brings in a medical aspect. So if you're in the medical field, he's actually talking about joints that are being dislocated. He uses very technical medical terms. I think what he's describing, and probably some of you have seen this. You've seen the speedwalkers in the Olympics. I almost, in the first service, almost tried it. And then I remembered there's a video camera up there. That there's no way that's going to be a permanent record, me speedwalking on the stage. But you know what I mean? The people who do the thing and it looks kind of funny. I'm getting some nods. All right, good enough. Have you ever seen them occasionally near the end of the race? It's when the electrolyte levels all come out of balance and they're like flailing around. It's actually quite funny. If you haven't, go home, Google it, watch it. You'll know what I mean. And you watch in the end, and it's like they're no longer in control of their limbs, and they're like walking and falling over. That's the description. It's that precise thing. You couldn't have described it better. Their arms, their knees, everything is falling apart. They're running. They're doing their best, but it's like they're no longer in control of their body. And what Hebrews 12 is doing now is picking up a quote, one from Isaiah 35, the same quote from Job chapter 4. He uses those quotes and it says, okay, so you're running, right? We've dealt with that. Five ways that we're going to do that. We're going to drop weights. We're going to understand difficulties. We're going to encourage one another. We're going to look to heroes. We're going to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as you're running. But it's not just about you. It's not just an individual sport. This isn't just you out there running through the woods. This is you and others are running with you. And you want to know your responsibility, verse 12, 13, 14, is to make sure that others run well with you. That's the point of what Hebrews 12 is saying here, is it uses these quotes from the Old Testament. We don't have time to unpack all of it. Maybe next week we'll try a little bit. But this isn't now just about you and your arms and your knees and your legs. This is now about you sitting there and saying, part of my responsibility of follower of Christ is to make sure that as many people run as well as they can around me. And so the person sitting next to you in a seat this morning, you need to think of, how do I help them run well? People you can reach out and see in your small groups, the relationships, the person you had coffee with out there, the person you're going to talk to afterwards in the foyer. You want to know what you need to ask yourself? How do I help this person run? We're going to run together as fast as we can so that we together hear these words, well done, you've run well. So Emmanuel, whatever else you do, run. Drop the weights, drop the sins. Choose heroes who have done it before. You can look and say, I'm going to do what they've done. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes locked on him. Make a calculated decision. That's actually what it's saying. Consider him. Calculate it. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Understand the hardships. They will come. It's because God loves you and is training you and disciplining so you can run even faster. But above all else, let's run. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, whom has run before us in a way that we will never be able to fully imitate, but we thank you that he is our Savior, our Lord, the pioneer of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. And so, Father, we long for the day when we will stand in your presence. And we long to be able to say, we fought the fight, we kept the faith, and we ran. So help us drop weights if we need to. Help us set aside sin. Help us to understand hardship. We don't treat those things lightly. We know that they can be hard. So help us understand your love for us. The fact that we're part of your family. But Father, we pray that we'd be able to run well. In Christ's name, amen.